Matthew chapter 9. Hopefully you guys are there. Looking at verses 9 through 13 tonight. I'll be honest with you. I looked at doing more verses. I was like, oh, we can push on into the next section of Matthew chapter 9 and get 14 through 17 included in the section. But then the more and more I looked at 9 through 13, the more and more I was like, nah, there's no time for that. So we're going to look at 9 through 13. And most of you guys probably have a Bible or a heading that says the calling of Matthew. And absolutely that's okay. And I'm not saying it's not the calling of Matthew. You'll clearly see in verse 9 it's the discussion or the narrative of how Matthew is called as a disciple. So it's obviously there. But you guys know as well as I do, every time we've looked in the book of Matthew, Matthew always has a reason for why he writes what he writes. Because he's not writing just to tell you the story from A to B, okay? He's got his thought process and his points and his theme that he's working with. And so we're going to culminate up to a turning point in chapter 13 where the Pharisees, okay, because that's a key word, because we're not used to seeing the word Pharisees a whole lot in the book of Matthew thus far. And we have to remind ourselves of those kind of things when we study the book of the Bible. Is, sure, you might know what a Pharisee is, but has the author of that book of the Bible used that word so far in his letter? And Matthew does not use the word Pharisee much. So this is really kind of an introduction to Pharisees. And so what we'll see tonight is what I'm entitling the calling of the sick. So let's look at 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, and we'll talk about where there is, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. All right, now we know why they call it. Jesus calls Matthew, or the calling of Matthew. Verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Heavenly Father, I ask that you be with our time tonight. Help me to speak clearly, that your word would reveal to us what it is that you have for us as we look at this passage. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. So reminding ourselves, he's got a theme. And we're focusing in this section of Matthew between 8:1 and 9:35, because when we get to 9:36, we're going to start to see some attention towards teaching again. So Matthew gave us a long narrative. Y'all remember, what was that really long narrative of teaching that Matthew gave us in chapters 5, 6, and 7? The Sermon on the Mount. Then Matthew went from that teaching session to lots of miracles and lots of healings, lots of different things that kind of prove who Christ's authority is and how he should be obeyed. And so what we're seeing here is how he should be obeyed. He speaks to a man, and that man gets up and goes. Last time we were together, we saw in verses 1 through 8 that Jesus has power over sin and sickness. Which, remember, we talked about it last time in verses 1 through 8, that the concept of sin being forgiven was new in the book of Matthew. Up until we got to Jesus talking, we had the reference of Jesus in chapter 1 that he would save his people from their sin. We had the reference of that sin exists in the Sermon on the Mount, one reference to it. But then forgiveness of sin, that's a new concept we saw early in chapter 9. And now we're going to look at Pharisees and how they interact with people. So let's look tonight at how Christ has the scope, or basically the vision, the overarching plan of who it is that he came to save. Because that's what I think Matthew's premise is in this section of the Bible. when he wrote this paragraph or these two paragraphs, I don't think Matthew is sitting down, hey guys, let me tell you how I became a disciple. I really don't think he does. And the reason I don't think that's his point is because how much of your Bible, what we have in verses, how much of it in this section is devoted to Matthew being called as a disciple? One verse. But in our section of this particular part of Scripture, where the connection points are, we have this tax collector named Matthew and the other tax collectors. Maybe he's using it as more of a transition into, let me tell you what happened at this particular point in Jesus' ministry, where he reveals who it is that he comes to save. Because Jesus passed on from there. Now, what do we need to assume the there is in verse 9? Where is there? Give me the name of the city. It's not Jerusalem. We've been in the same city. We've been in the same city for a very long time. In fact, we do ourselves a disservice. We seem to, and maybe rightly so, because we get caught up on cities like Bethlehem, where Jesus is born. Outside of that, Bethlehem really doesn't show up in the ministry of Jesus. Jerusalem, we know that one. That's where Jesus dies, and that's where the temple is. But that's not where Jesus spends most of his time. Capernaum, which is in the region. Did you say Galilee, Sam? Yeah, that's a region. Okay, so the Sea is Galilee, the region is Galilee, but the city is Capernaum. Why does Jesus spend so much time there? Remind yourself of this. All right, I'm not okay with you just coming here, hanging out tonight, and getting to talk to your friends while mom and dad do something else. All right, I'm interested in you learning the biblical narrative. Why does Jesus spend so much time in the city of Capernaum? You know this. I've told you this. Peter does live there, absolutely. One of his followers, it's his hometown. Why else is it such a big city? It's not just Peter who lives there. Y'all gonna have to stretch way back on this one. Who else, I'll lead you on this one, who else relocated to Capernaum in their adult life? Jesus did. All right? The one time that the correct answer is, you know, the standard Sunday school answer, it's Jesus. When we first introduced ourselves to the city of Capernaum, it was for the sake of Jesus relocating his family there. As in his mom, we presume that Joseph is dead. Because remember, Joseph, I'll just review real quick. Joseph had what profession? A carpenter, which we think of as a woodworker. What is a biblical carpenter? What? Stonemason. Biblical carpenter is a stonemason, a rock worker, okay? His profession is hard rock, okay? Thanks, Jenna. Appreciate that. Okay, now the region of Nazareth, well, there's plenty of natural rock around that. And I've even, those of you that have been with us on the Tuesday, or the, not Tuesdays, the second Wednesdays of the month when we've looked at the Israel pictures, Israel, as far as where Nazareth shows up in Israel, there's loads of natural rock around there. It's a mountainous region. Capernaum is not a mountainous region. Capernaum sits next to what? The Sea of Galilee. It's a port city. Its primary trade is going to be fishing. And so he's there in Capernaum, and he meets this man, Matthew. And we have reminded ourselves that we're in the city of Capernaum. And we'll talk about why Capernaum is so significant. And one of the main reasons why I think Jesus moved there is because of what everything that plays out in the city of Capernaum. Because it's quite the city. And we're introduced to him seeing this man named Matthew. And Matthew is sitting at the tax booth, and he says to him, "Rise and follow me." Now, Matthew has another name. What's his other name? Good, Levi. Matthew does not call himself Levi in his book. You have to go to Mark and Luke to find him being called Levi. Matthew calls himself Matthew. And so that's why we give that understanding of who Matthew is. And one of the things, sidebar, I don't have this on a slide, but when you look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Sometimes you just open up your Bible, it's got Matthew at the top of the page, and we just blindly believe that this is the book of Matthew because Matthew's the author, or it's about Matthew. Well, there are reasons, internal evidence, why we believe Matthew wrote the book, and one of them is because Matthew uses the name Matthew. Talking about that guy, the tax collector who lived at Capernaum, who Jesus called as a disciple, that tax collector in Mark and in Luke, they call that man Levi. So just a little bit of evidence there for you on why we believe the book of Matthew is authored by Matthew. Luke and Mark also address this narrative, Luke's chapter 5, Mark's chapter 2, and they use his name Levi. But we know he's sitting at a tax booth, and Capernaum is a bustling city. You need to think, I don't really know that Fayetteville is definitely not a good example of this. You need to think more, and I don't even know. Well, for me, I'll do this. I'll use my hometown of Dayton. So in case you don't know, I'm from Dayton, Ohio. All right. There's not a whole lot of natural industry that, you know, feeds into Dayton. It's the home of the Wright brothers. So if you all know who they are, the guys that invented the airplane. Okay. That's my hometown. But the city of Dayton sits at a very important intersection. It sits at the intersection of Interstate 75 and Interstate 70. Now, not many of you are drivers, and those of you that are drivers are local drivers. All right, but Nate started nodding his head because you may not know this or not, but Nate actually used to be a truck driver. All right, now I'm assuming based upon that nod, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, he knows that Interstate 70, it's not like All-American here in Fayetteville. Closest thing Fayetteville has to a freeway is All-American, which lasts for a whole whopping 3 miles and then it's over. Okay? That's not a freeway. Interstate 75 will take you from like the top northernmost United State all the way to the bottom. And Interstate 70 will take you basically as far as you want to go from East Coast to West Coast. They're massive interstates. And that's why they're called interstates, by the way. Okay, a little life knowledge for you, because they go between states. But it sits at that intersection. And so that region, I'm so glad you're learning things. So that intersection gets a lot of traffic. Whether or not it had natural, draw to it like a port city, no. It's mostly because of the traffic that flows through there. Well, Capernaum is a port city. It sits right there on the Sea of Galilee. But you know as well as I do, the Sea of Galilee is not, it's not the Mediterranean. Okay? They're local ships. They're going from this side to that side. Even in the book of Matthew, in chapter 8 and in chapter 9, as we've looked through, Jesus is hopping in a boat going back and forth from one side to the other. Okay? This isn't like Paul who's, you know, going on his way to Rome. It's not that kind of an ocean journey. But the city of Capernaum is on the trade route between Damascus to the far northeast and the Mediterranean port down on the coastline called Caesarea Maritima. Because remember, we're talking first century. Herod the Great is dead. He died shortly after Christ was born. But he's the one that built Caesarea Maritima. And if you all remember, I showed you pictures about that port. And what's unique about Caesarea Maritima is it's a man-made harbor so that massive ocean-going ships, ships that would go to Rome, ships that would go to Greece, those ships would port or they would find berth there at Caesarea Maritima. Well, if you look at this map, I've got on the top right-hand corner is an arrow pointing way up to Damascus. Damascus is up in Assyria, far north out of the reaches of Israel. But you still have international trade routes. And they're going to travel down to the coast. Well, you can see by looking at the top left of the map that Upper Galilee is all brown and rocky and hilly. And so what people would do is they would head down to the coast of the Sea of Galilee to a city like Capernaum. And then they could take ridge routes up to the Jezreel Valley. And they could take the Jezreel Valley across to one of the passes, like the Jocnean or the Megiddo Pass or the Dothan Pass, and they could just take that right on out to the coast. So it's what it is. It's a major travel route. mass amounts of people going in and out of the city all the time. Now think about how critical that is when you're talking about Jesus and coming to present himself as the Messiah. You've got lots of people going in and out. And we're introduced to this guy named Matthew, or Levi, who is a tax collector. He is sitting at the table, most likely seated by the lake. Because here's what's happening. You've got traders coming down from the northeast. They're stopping in Capernaum. And you guys have seen the picture of Capernaum. I've showed you the picture of ancient Capernaum multiple times. Not a massive city. 2 minutes and you're from one side to the other. So they're only going to have these toll booths, as it were, in very few locations. Well, if you've got anyone coming to Capernaum from the south, they're coming through the lake. All those little boats that go out and fish and bring in their catch, the ones that might go to the other side and trade with other cities, they all come back, and you know, just like it is today, the government's going to get their share. Rome's going to make sure they get their cut. And Matthew works for the government of Rome. And so I don't know if you've seen this movie or not, but in Pirates of the Caribbean, the very first one, The Curse of the Black Pearl, Johnny Depp, you know, Captain Jack Sparrow, he rides in his boat as it's sinking, which physically impossible. But, you know, it's movies. He pulls it up, and this man on the left, I want you to think about him. How many of y'all have seen the movie? Raise your hand. Okay, good. So this isn't Lost in. I need you to take that man who we're not told his name in the movie. That's who Matthew is. You show up into town. Excuse me, sir. It'll be a shilling to park, you know, tie up your boat at the King's Dock. And Jack Sparrow, you know, he gives him his couple shillings. And he's like, how about, you know, 3 shillings and we forget the name. All right. Y'all got that scene playing out in your head right now? Matthew is that guy who walks up and like, hey, man. You don't get to do business here without giving Rome their cut. Hey, you don't get to do business here without giving Rome their cut. And he's taxing people. He's the toll collector, or it's like a toll booth. It's very much what Matthew is doing. And so considering all of the business that's going to happen as a result of it being a port city right there on the lake, it's probably going to be very close to the lake. Not to mention, that's where a lot of the business is going to go down, is right there at that gate, or at that port, wharf, whatever you want to call it. So Jesus calls to him and he says, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. Now this is another reason on why we would say Matthew wrote the book. Because all Matthew says is he showed up. He said, hey, follow me. And I got up and I followed him. Luke tells us a little bit more of the story. Luke tells us he got up and he left everything. And that's when he followed Christ. See, Matthew leaves out that detail. Now, why do you think it's significant that Matthew, in the book Matthew, leaves out the detail about what it is that he left behind to go follow Christ when Luke includes it? Zedekiah? He didn't want to make it seem like a big deal? It's boasting. Absolutely. No, I mean, because who wouldn't want to talk about how much they did when they, you know, when they followed Christ? But I want you to think thematically through the book of Matthew. We talked about this in chapter 8. When a would-be disciple showed up, a scribe, and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And so obviously that man turns his back on him. Another says, let me go and bury my father first. And Jesus says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. And we talked about the cost of true discipleship. And the men who said, I will follow you, got into the boat. And they went out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And they endured a terrible storm, but got to see the maker of the creation still the storm. So when Matthew's writing this, he does it. Okay, it's been weeks for you since we went through 8, 19 through 20. It's been weeks. For Matthew, it's only been a few words ago. He knows exactly what it is he just wrote, and now he's not focused on what he has done. And we'll talk about why he's not focused on that, because it shows up in why I've titled tonight, Calling the Sick. because Matthew views himself as sick. So when Matthew leaves that table, he never returns to it. He will never go back to collect taxes again. Now, for us, we don't think much about that. The adults in the room are probably all on board with not really caring for the IRS, but you know. As an entity, we probably think that way, not necessarily for the people that work for the IRS. In Christ's day, you know what kind of a stigma publicans had. Let me ask you this. Publican, good person or bad person? Who would say good? I said the word publican, I'm sorry. Tax collector. Same thing, different word. All right, someone who collects the taxes, are they viewed as good people in society or bad people in society? See, they're viewed as bad, and here's why. Tax collectors or publicans, they're all very frequently, and we'll see it here in this passage, but tax collector, the word tax collector is lumped in with the word sinner. And what would happen in first century Judaism is they would throw that profession in with sinners. And they're not just talking about a generic sinner as in, hey, you know what, the depravity of man, everyone is born a sinner. So you and I, we would probably agree on that, that everyone's born a sinner. They're not thinking that. When they use the word sinner, they're using words and thinking words like harlot. They're thinking things like murderer. They're thinking things like blasphemer. Terribly wicked people is what they are thinking. And not that you actually are doing wicked things, but because of your job, they lump you in with that. Because many of them would do this. If Rome came to me and I'm the tax collector, or I'm the publican in Capernaum, and they said, hey, Brian, I need you to collect $100 off of everyone in the city. And this room is our Capernaum. And so I have to collect $100 off of each of you. But because you don't know what Rome told me, I come to each of you and say it's $105. Well, after the 40 of you shell out an extra $5, guess who gets to keep all the extra? I do. See, many of you probably remember, you know, the story of Zacchaeus. Maybe you even sang the song about it in Sunday school when you were little. But you understand that there is this stigma that comes with this profession that people do not like. And so Matthew gets up, walks away from it, and never goes back. Now, the other disciples, like Peter, he's got a very different story. Peter, when he was called away from being a fisherman, when Christ is dead, in that time between the resurrection, the crucifixion and the resurrection, Peter, distraught, says, I'm going fishing. John 21:3 tells us that. Peter says to the other disciples, I'm going back fishing. And then they go out into the boat and he catches nothing. And maybe you remember that. You know, anyone thinking of a children's Sunday school song? They fished all night and they caught no fishes? All right. Peter says, I'm going back fishing. Matthew never goes back to his old job. Now, I'm not saying that fishing isn't bad. And so that was the difference. But I want you to think about this. It wasn't that Peter, you know, we could talk about Peter giving up and not listening to Jesus when Jesus was teaching and telling him about the resurrection. Okay, we could talk about that another time. Fishing isn't necessarily bad, but most times tax collectors are liars and cheaters. And so such a dishonest profession is not suitable for a man who is a follower of Christ to ever go back to. So I want you to think about this, and the difference between Matthew and Peter in our example, is that Jesus' love and compassion for Matthew does not mean that he gets to stay a tax collector and follow Jesus. All right, well, why am I talking about a profession? Here's what you need to understand, young people. There are choices. There are lifestyles. There are decisions that you and your peers and the world around us make that we want to say, I can do this, and I can label myself a follower of Jesus. I can have both. We've talked about it here recently on Sunday mornings with the discussion on progressive Christianity. That's exactly what it is. For Matthew, it's, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I'm going to keep my tax collecting job. I need you to understand, in Matthew's life, in Matthew's perspective, you cannot do both. You can either be a tax collector, or you can be a follower of Jesus. Matthew recognized that he was to follow Christ, so he got up, and he walked away from it, and he never went back. Zacchaeus, when he meets Christ, another tax collector, he will turn his back on that. And he restores to those people. So we have to ask ourselves, what dream, hope, aspiration, or goal do you have in your life that is not profitable for a Christian? And I'm not using the word profitable as in money making. I'm using it in the sense of expedient, or beneficial, or right, or moral, or biblical. Because we have all these desires and things for our lives, but so often they completely go against what it means to be a follower of Christ. And we can't do both. In verse 10, it goes on to say that then as Jesus was reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Well, Mark tells us that as he reclined at the table in his house, he tells us, well, actually this meal takes place in Matthew's house. Luke tells us not only did it take place in Matthew's house, but Levi, Matthew, is the one who footed the bill for the whole thing. So now you've got this massive, and so Luke goes as far as to say there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining with him at the table. And you guys remember this, last week when we were in here, we were actually talking about the upper room and the Last Supper, how they would have laid down at the table rather than, you know, sit at the table and, you know, have the table in front of them on a chair like we do. It would have been a low table and they would have laid there, leaning up, holding themselves up on one arm. And so this is a very intimate fellowship where they are choosing to be in close proximity with each other. And you don't share meals with strange people like this. To invite them into your home to collectively come together and sit and enjoy this lengthy meal, you know it's very much the having someone over to your house mentality that we have today. Because we do this, don't we? All right, you guys may not a whole lot. Adults will understand this. See, there's the whole, I can go and I can meet someone for a meal. Hey, how about we meet for coffee and we can discuss what we want to do for this business project? Okay. But then there's a completely different level of me having an adult or a family over into my house. All right. And you all know that. Maybe your parents have people over. Okay. Adults, do we not reserve our homes for those that we're most closely connected with? Because that's what we do. Is this is my home. And sure, okay, you know, everyone's welcome. But if I'm going to bring you in, that's saying much about what I think about you and our relationship. As opposed to, well, how about we meet at a mutual location that neither of us have home turf, you know, advantage. And we also have time limits. And I don't have to worry about letting my guard down because we're in an outside place and things like that. Adults do it all the time. But for them to have Jesus in his home, we know it's Matthew. We need to stop and think about how Jesus is making these inroads. Because Christ is now becoming acquainted with and well known among the tax collectors, the publicans, the sinners of Capernaum because of what one man does. Matthew got up from his table and followed Christ. And because he had relationships with the other tax collectors and the other individuals that were in that line of business, now Christ, even though they're not his followers, Christ now has an opportunity to share a meal and talk to them about the kingdom. So let's ask ourselves this. What kind of an impact could you have if you started reaching out to people who weren't like you? See, we're all too good at staying in our comfort zones, especially as teenagers. And I get it. We do what makes us feel comfortable, and things that make us feel awkward and things that we don't like, we stay away from. But Christ was able to sit down with many people as a result of calling one person to himself. And you have no idea what kind of an impact you could make if you were willing to go outside of your comfort zone and start reaching out to someone that might be different, or maybe just someone you just don't know. Simply over the necessity that you're supposed to be sharing Christ with them. So then when the Pharisees see this, they just said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Well, Scripture doesn't mandate that we use that word "see." When the Pharisees saw this, sometimes if your mind works like mine does, you immediately start to see, well, the Pharisees are standing outside peeking in the windows watching Jesus and all the tax collectors at the table eating. All right, at least that's what runs through my mind. All right, these are the tax collectors, and they're all together. They're already frowned upon in society. So you know the Pharisees are going to know that Jesus has this reputation. Where's Jesus eating today? Well, he's at Matthew's house. Who else is there? Glad you asked. A whole lot more like him. And so we don't have a problem with the Pharisees actually being there. I don't think they were. I think they got word. Which is part of why it plays out this way. Because the Pharisees see this, or they hear about it, and then they respond to the disciples. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And I kind of want to ask ourselves, is why not go to the source? Why do the Pharisees hear about what Jesus is doing, and then rather than go to Jesus, they go to the disciples like, how come your teacher doesn't do the right thing? Why is he eating with those kind of people? But you and I do the same thing. You find an issue you don't like, and what do? You go complain to someone who can't do a thing about it. If we would start going and addressing the issue with the person that the issue is with, or with someone who can actually do something about it, it would be immensely helpful in fixing issues. And Jesus is going to respond to the Pharisees. We need to go ahead and we need to kind of internalize this idea that, you know what? It would be best for us to go to the source of the issue rather than trying to handle it ourselves with someone else who's not going to be able to help. So they want to know, why does your teacher eat with these tax collectors and sinners? Now consider Matthew's attitude as he's writing these words. Because remember, verse 9 told us about the call of Matthew. And what is Matthew's profession again? He's a tax collector. And he's writing these words now. Okay, recording what the Pharisee said. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now Matthew is writing down what other people have said about him. Kaiden, if I insulted you, would you want to tell other people about that insult? Not in this kind of a light. If you said anything, it would be to try to make me look bad. But it wouldn't be, I'd be lighting them up like, they say this. But Matthew doesn't record a single thing about his opinion of the Pharisees. He doesn't spit back anything. There's no additional comments other than, this is what they called me. They called me a tax collector and a sinner. They lumped me in with the worst of the worst of Capernaum because Jesus was eating with me. And then when he, being Christ, heard it, he then said this. And most likely he said this to his disciples. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, we could be saying, well, Jesus is actually talking about literal sickness, but you know he's not talking about literal sickness, because in our last passage of 1 through 8, what did Jesus connect sickness with? Sin. He said, son, your sins are forgiven because of your faith. And which is easier to do, say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? And we saw all throughout chapter 8 that there's this connection of sin and sickness. And many times in the New Testament, a physical malady would have been attributed to sin. If you were born, I mean, you know this. There's a passage in Scripture in the New Testament. The Gospels discuss the disciples coming like, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They assumed that God directly controlled everything, and if you had a tough life, it's because you were a sinner. Jesus isn't addressing sickness. He's making the connection with, I'm the physician, and I'm here to call those who recognize that they are sick. The ones who think they're okay, I've got nothing for them. So then he tells them, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's a quote from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, where God says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This is a Jewish idiom. When Jesus says this, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, he is not saying, please stop sacrificing. Now, we will get to that. The book of Hebrews is all about please stop sacrificing. Christ's death on the cross is all about those sacrifices did nothing. My sacrifice does everything. But he's not saying that now. So a Jewish idiom is this. Don't pick this one, pick that one. It's not to mean I don't like that one over there at all. I only like this one. Okay, it's not the idea of not red, but blue. That does not mean I don't like red at all. That just means I prefer blue over red. Y'all with me? So when he says, I don't want mercy, I want sacrifice, I don't want sacrifice, I want mercy, what he really means is, between the two, I need your mercy before I need your sacrifice. And you guys understand this. Mercy is an attitude. Mercy is a demeanor. It's something that's introspective. Mercy is the way I act, not something I do. See, I can sacrifice all day long and not have mercy. But if I have mercy, I'm going to be sacrificing. And so that's what Jesus is saying as he's quoting this idiom. And then he gives us this connection where he's trying to get us to understand that those who are well, they're the righteous. Comparing verse 12 and verse 13. 12 said, those who are well don't need a physician. It's those who are sick that need the physician. Verse 13, right after that, he says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Because he wants us to understand, if you are well, you think you're righteous. You don't go to the doctor when you think you're healthy. I came to be that physician. You have a problem. I showed up for that. And I am here to help you in your condition, which is a sinful state, or you are sick. So if you will recognize that you are a sick individual and you need a physician, I can make you well. Which is the exact same thing as, if you will recognize you are a sinner, then Christ came to make you righteous. But if you don't think you're sick, you're not looking for a doctor. So he tells them to go and learn this. Who is it that Jesus is really talking to about going and learning? Who is it that has the problem? What group of people? The Pharisees. Pharisees are highly educated people. Could you imagine having your doctorate and someone telling you you need to go back to elementary school because you don't understand anything? Would that not be an insult? It's absolutely an insult. He is telling these men who are Pharisees, you need to go back to school, guys, because you obviously didn't learn anything. This is something Pharisees would tell younger people. This is a rabbinical comment that I have arrived and I can tell you, Michael, you go and learn. But for you to tell me, who has a couple advanced degrees, that, oh, wow, now it's like, well, I can't, you need to go, like, what? Who are you? So you can imagine, you know, the mental injury that the Pharisees are dealing with being told to go and learn. Because Christ says that I came to call sinners. Now, in Luke's telling, he adds the word repentance. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So I want to ask you, what is the word repentance? When we're talking about salvation, we're talking about Jesus, what does the word repentance mean? Because Acts 20:21 talks about testifying to the Jews and Greeks both repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. You ask someone how to be saved, they might even tell you you need to repent and believe. What does repent or repentance mean? I need a definition. To change or turn away from. What else? Asking for forgiveness. What else? What do you think? To turn away from your sin. All right, let me ask you guys this by raised hand. The word repentance, how many of you would have given me a definition of to feel sorry for or to ask for forgiveness? That's what came to mind when you heard repent. You're not alone. There are a lot of people that think that. Zedekiah just heard this on Sunday night.
True.
Okay. Michael, your answer is not the traditional answer to turn from. The word repentance, literally means it's a change of mind as it appears to one who repents of a purpose he has formed or of something he has done. See, we often use the word repentance as of, Ivan, you need to repent of your sin. You need to repent of that sin. You can't talk to your mom that way. You need to repent. You can't be getting drunk like that. You need to repent. We use it like that. Y'all ever heard repent used in that sense of the word? That's not repentance. Repentance is not, I'm sorry about what I did. Repentance is, I'm changing my mind about what it is I believe. I mentioned Acts 20:21. Repentance is never away from your sin. That's not what it means. Repentance is changing your mind toward God. It's repentance toward God. And when you do that, your mind changes about your sin. Matthew repented when he changed his mind about his tax collecting, got up from the table, and walked away. So when Luke says he came to call sinners to repentance, Matthew is trying to get us to understand in this. He's calling people to turn the way they were. Matthew wants you to connect the call of 13 with the call of 9. Verse 9 was Matthew's called as a disciple. Matthew wants you to understand that when Jesus showed up and he said, follow me, I recognized that I was sick. He was a physician. And so I went with him to be whole. So when Christ says, you need to learn that I came in verse 13, not to call the righteous but sinners, this is why Matthew has no problem writing these honest words of, guys, I was a sinner. I was sick. I was dying. I had no hope. And this man, the Son of God, showed up in my life and said, follow me. And I said, okay. And I'll leave everything to do it. Matthew's using his biography. Here's how Jesus called me as a disciple. To teach you as an illustration, here's what salvation looks like. This message of the Messiah is about, I recognize that I'm sinful, I'm sick, and I need a physician. And oh, by the way, Jesus showed up for that purpose. So Christ came to save you. But you need to understand that requires that you identify as a sinner. If Matthew does not change his mind about what he is doing for a lifestyle, then he has no desire to follow Christ. Matthew has to change his mind about who Jesus is and about what he does for a living in order for him to follow Christ. Y'all with me on that? And when he changes his mind, when he repents, that is when he leaves all and he follows Christ. So what are you doing? Are you willing to leave all and follow Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the time we spent in it. I ask that you would be with these young people as they go home, that they would meditate on these words, that they would recognize that they are sick and they are sinful, and that they are in need of healing, and you are the only one who can provide that healing. I ask that you would draw us closer to you for those that are trusting in you already, and that you would bring us back again safely the next time. In your name we pray. Amen.